Add my welcome to Katie. My name's Dave, one of the pastors here, and it's a privilege to be able to share the word with you tonight. Over the past 10 weeks or so, we've been in our night series looking at these parables of Jesus. And if you've been following along, you'll note that right at the very beginning, 10 weeks ago, we began in Matthew chapter 13 with the parable of the soil at the start of Matthew 13 there. So it's kind of a neat way that on our final look at our parable series tonight, we kind of end this particular series here, that we've come back to Matthew chapter 13 for our final look at one of these parables here of Jesus. We haven't covered all of the parables that Jesus told. You'll notice that there's a couple that we skipped over even in our section of the reading tonight. We're going to focus particularly tonight in our final one on the parable of these weeds, this wheat and weeds that are mentioned here in these two readings from Matthew 13. So keep your Bible open. You'll definitely need that. And what we'll also need is prayer. We'll need God to make his word come clear to us. And it's wonderful that he's given us his spirit and he speaks to us through his word. So why don't we just pause and acknowledge God's presence with us now and ask him to make this clear to us as we dig a little deeper. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you for these words of Jesus. Father, we thank you as we've journeyed throughout this series for the wonderful way and gracious way in which Jesus taught. Father, as we looked at this series on the parables, and Lord, as we've learned as we've gone through that these parables bring us to this a point of response. Lord, when we hear these wonderful truths that Jesus explains and makes clear to us, Lord, these parables also serve in many ways as a test. What do we do with Jesus? What do we do with these wonderful words that he's spoken and taught? What is our response tonight to you? Father, we just pray that you would speak to us. Make clear your word that we might respond tonight for your glory. We pray this in the wonderful name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Now, I love this parable. It's a wonderful one to finish on because I think it's a real encouragement tonight for us who are believers. We just shared around the communion table, and Michael mentioned there all of us who love Jesus partake in that. There's a wonderful encouragement for us tonight as Christians, particularly if we're Christians who are at different times throughout our lives struggling to make sense of what God might be doing in this world. I'm sure that in an audience our size that there might be some people here like me who have oftentimes wondered and struggled and pondered as a Christian, what is God doing in this world? Particularly, you just turn on the news or you pick up a paper. You hear the word come over the radio. You don't have to look hard to realize that all is not right with the world. Though we're believers and followers of Christ, his gospel is transforming our lives and giving us hope and joy and purpose. We look around us and we see crime and violence and tragedy reported on every page. We're almost desensitized to it in some ways today. Just the injustice that we see all around us. Time and time again, we hear of immense suffering or we read awful things that are happening in this world. And at different times, something stirs within us. We kind of break through that desensitization that happens and we want answers. We cry out and we ponder, we wonder, why can this be? How can it seem that God would sit by amidst the atrocities of what we might see playing out on the world stage? We think about our lives as Christians and the plight of Christians around the world. How do we make sense of the rising persecution of Christians in countries around the world? We hear about the terrible things that happen and we wonder, how do we make sense of that? How do we make sense of the 27 Christians killed in a Central African church just last week? How do we make sense of the tens of thousands of Iraqi Christians who've been recently forced to flee their hometown in the wake of this attack by that ISIS movement? How do we make sense of what God is doing in Syria, where hundreds and thousands of Christians have been forced to flee or have been imprisoned or killed because they follow Jesus? In many countries around the world, Christians are actively targeted because they follow Jesus. We're praying before the service tonight, and in the prayer time, we're praying a prayer of thanks to God that we can meet so freely like this. Sadly, the reality is, brothers and sisters, around the world, meet in secret for fear of persecution because they are followers of Jesus. Here in Australia, we are not used to that. We don't have that persecution. What we see here in Australia may be described by some as a rising indifference to Christianity. You know, big questions are being asked by a largely secular Australia of what difference, if any, does faith make in today's modern society? You know, we see people like Ron Williams in Toowoomba, who's mounted that High Court challenge against chaplaincy a couple of times. You know, his argument is that there's no place for faith in our schools. It's irrelevant. It's washed up. There's this growing indifference that we see here in Australia to matters of faith. And so we ask the question, in the wake of such terrible global persecution of Christians, in the wake of what we might seem as local indifference to Jesus, to the gospel, to the rule of God, it can sometimes be hard to make sense of what God is doing. We can at times echo the prayer of Habakkuk. If you're familiar with the story in the Old Testament, Habakkuk's complaint to God as he looked around and surveyed his current world, as he saw the persecution of God's people. Habakkuk prays his prayer and he cries out to God and he says, "How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted." Seems like a depressed old guy, Habakkuk. But surely we've asked the same question at different times. I think that it's wonderful that we have these gracious words of Jesus tonight. This wonderful parable that encourages us to help kind of make sense and see this whole question of how we understand what God is doing in the world. It's not a new question. It's not something that's new to us. I mean, Habakkuk asked it many, many, many years ago. We see it in Jesus' life and in his ministry. We see the same level of persecution and indifference to Jesus that we see today, back then when Jesus was teaching these parables. You only have to read a few chapters earlier in Matthew chapter 11. We see persecution for those who are seeking to follow after God. Matthew chapter 11 verse 2, John the Baptist is imprisoned. You can read about that. Grab your Bible, read it during the week. John the Baptist, this great man of God, he's in prison for his faith. And here he's struggling with this question. He sends his disciples to Jesus to ask him, "Are you the one? Are you really him?" See, John was expecting that God's Messiah, his promised one, would come and deal with all the evils of the Roman Empire. And yet here he was, a man of God, with his faith in God, rotting in jail, persecuted for his faith. Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 to 24, we see the indifference to the miracles of Jesus, to the claims of Jesus. It's probably worth turning to that. Turn to Matthew 11, chapter 11, verse 20. Some pretty strong words from Jesus. Matthew 11, verse 20. Jesus begins to denounce these cities which most of his miracles had been performed. Jesus has performed many miracles while he was on this earth, teaching and preaching the good news of the kingdom. And in many of these cities where most of his miracles had been performed, we're told in verse 20 there, Jesus denounced them because they did not repent. miracles weren't enough. There was indifference to Jesus. They didn't repent. And so Jesus proclaims this this denunciation of these cities. And he actually says that it would be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment, this is verse 22, than for them. He denounces Capernaum and he says that the miracles that were performed there, had they been performed in Sodom, Sodom would have remained to this day. It will be more bearable for Sodom on that day of judgment than for you. Jesus pronounces this judgment on these cities where he performed most of his miracles, and he explained that this was a particular sin that had grieved God. They'd be judged for it. And the sin was indifference. And that was worse than the evil of the city of Sodom, because they were given such great opportunities to believe. Indifference to Jesus, indifference to the gospel, indifference to the rule of God. It's not a new thing. It was right there at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Right throughout his ministry, we see persecution and indifference, even outright opposition to God. If you remember, the religious people of his day plotted to kill him. All of that is the background or the context of his teaching in Matthew chapter 13. The people in Jesus' day were asking this same question. If Jesus is the Messiah, if God's kingdom is really here, why is there such indifference? Why is there such persecution? Why is there such outright opposition to Jesus? That's what the Christians of Jesus' day, his followers, would have been asking. That's what we're asking today. First thing we need to know is that's not a new question. It's been asked before. And the good news tonight is that because it has been asked before, Jesus addresses that in his teaching here. And he helps us to answer this question. I think I can see three truths contained in this parable and its subsequent explanation that help us make sense of this whole question. If Jesus is the Messiah, if God's kingdom is here, why do we see such injustice? Why do we see such indifference? Why do we see such opposition to the rule of God? And how might we be encouraged as Christians to go about sharing that good news of Jesus' kingdom? Because that's what the first parable we started with was all about. The fact that the good news, the gospel, the word of God was powerful and effective. And that wherever it is shared, wherever it is spread, that there'll be a response. Some will hear it and be like that good soil that produces fruit. Some will reject it. Some will be indifferent to it. We shouldn't be surprised by that at all. So what are these three truths that we see here in this parable tonight that help us understand this? I think the first truth that we can see is that there is an enemy at work. I don't know if you picked that up in the parable when it was read. The girls read it for us there. The devil is a reality. There is an enemy to the rule of God. There is an enemy to the work of Christ. There's an enemy to the gospel. The devil is a reality. Look at verse 25 of Matthew 13. Verse 25. While everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed seeds among the wheat and went away. Scholars tell us that these weeds that were planted amongst the wheat were a particular type of weed. Is probably a poisonous plant. The gardening people and archaeologists, scholars have added their understanding of the agriculture of that day, and they've suggested that the weed was probably a type of plant called bearded darnel. I mean, that doesn't mean anything to me. I'm not a gardener. But the interesting thing about this is that it's difficult to tell this weed, at least in the early stages of its growth, it's difficult to tell that from the wheat. They kind of look the same until the heads have formed, until they've kind of grown up a bit. They look pretty much the same. It's hard to tell. important part about this is not what type of weed it was or how it interacted with the wheat that was in the field. The important point that Jesus is making here is that this farmer's good work was sabotaged. There's an enemy at work. Jesus makes this particularly clear in verse 28, his response. The servants came and said, "Didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where did these weeds come from? You know, you've done the job well. You know what you're doing, and yet these weeds have all appeared. Where did they come from?" And Jesus says quite plainly in that parable in verse 28, "An enemy did this." Jesus explains in this parable and in its explanation later that there's an enemy, an evil intelligence at work in the world, and that enemy, Jesus says, is the devil. It's in verse 39. He says that quite plainly there to his disciples. And this enemy has sons. He has people who belong to him. He mentions that in verse 38. In much the same way as Jesus has sons or people that belong to him. So we're kind of getting this picture of two camps, two groups, the wheat and the weeds. And the wheat have been put there, planted there by the master. And the enemy has snuck in and sought to sabotage that work. And he's planted some people who belong to him. There's a danger in thinking about Satan or the devil, this great enemy of Christ. There's a danger in thinking that Jesus and the enemy are like equal and opposite powers. You know, the kind of mental picture that we conjure up, we kind of put them in opposite corners of some sort of cosmic boxing ring. And there's kind of Jesus on one corner with all of his followers, and there's the devil in his corner with all of his followers, and they're kind of slugging it out in some sort of like UFC or MMA type, you know, spiritual battle. There's a danger in thinking that they're equal and opposite powers. It is true that there's an enemy at work. But Satan is a defeated enemy whom God allows some sway over his world, but only for a time. The truth is, God will bring that rule to an end. As we examine the scriptures, as we understand this enemy, we don't have too much detail in the Bible about the enemy in terms of intricate detail. But we know that he exists. The devil is real. It's not just some cartoon guy with a pitchfork and some horns and a funny tail. We don't want to trivialize or minimize the fact that there is an enemy to the work of God. We know that he exists. We're told in the scripture that this enemy holds people in his power. Jesus mentions in this parable that the weeds were the sons of the enemy. People who join him in his opposition to the rule of God. We're told that this enemy ultimately is under God's sovereign control. And that's an important point. It's a very important point. We don't want to make him out to be more powerful than he is. He's not equal to Jesus. He's been defeated by Jesus. He's under God's sovereign control. But at the same time, we don't want to go to the other end and make the danger of trivializing this enemy. You know, we kind of make him all cute and, you know, paint him as a cartoon with some horns and a funny tail and a pitchfork, and it kind of makes him out to be smaller and less of a frustration than he is, less dangerous than he is. Jesus' parable here tonight shows us that the enemy is crafty, and he'll use all the tricks that he has to deceive people, and he wants nothing more than to frustrate God's plans. Look at we mentioned verse 25 there already. We've already looked at that. When did the enemy come? He came at night while everybody was sleeping. Often in Scripture, when we're referring to Satan or the devil, this enemy, we're told that he works in a secretive and underhanded way. He We're told in Scripture that the devil masquerades as an angel of light. He appears to be good. He appears to be telling the truth and giving good advice. And yet he's a liar. He's crafty. His tactic is not necessarily to make people outright evil. You know, like to turn everyone into, like, you know, modern faces of evil that we might be familiar with, like Hitler or Stalin or Bin Laden's, etc. That's not his plan. If that was the case, he kind of overplays his hand. No, his real trick is deception and deceit. And this enemy's real modus operandi is to deceive us about God or our sin, to confuse our thinking about what God's plan is ultimately for us and for mankind, for the end of all things. The enemy's deception is something that he does effectively, and he's been doing it since the beginning. You think back to Genesis, to the beginning. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. What was his tactic there? His tactic was to get Adam and Eve to question God's word, to question God's rule. Remember what the enemy said to Eve. He said, "You won't really die if you eat that. You'll be all right. You won't surely die. God's not giving you all the information. He's not telling you what you need to know. If you do this, you can be like God. You can be equal to Him." That's the lie. To make Adam and Eve indifferent to God, indifferent to His rule. We know the story. Adam and Eve were deceived. The first to be deceived in a long line of people that this enemy would seek to deceive and corrupt. It's a reality. It's at work today. And the devil's biggest lie is to make us think that God doesn't matter. To make us think that this whole question of faith and Jesus and the gospel is unnecessary or irrelevant or not true. He seeks to make us indifferent to God, to lead us to a belief that life can be lived apart from the rule and reign of our God, our Creator. The enemy seeks to make us think that we can call all the shots. It's a lie. It's a crafty lie. But that's the first truth that we see in this parable, that there's an enemy at work. That enemy is Satan, the devil, the crafty, deceiving devil. And friends, the sad truth is, as we see in this parable here, he has many people in our world in his grip. That's part of the reason why we see such opposition to the gospel. That's why we see such persecution of Christians. That's why we see such indifference to the rule of God. Because there is an enemy at work. So that's the first truth. We need to understand that, because that helps us make sense of what God is doing in the world. Second truth is that judgment is certain. We see this in verses 30, verses 39 through to 43. We'll read them in a minute. But the wonderful truth is about judgment, because it doesn't sound wonderful when you hear me say it, judgment is certain. Nobody likes the idea of judgment. But you think about that. If there's an enemy at work, if the devil is real, God's already defeated him, and he's not going to let him rule forever, he too will be judged. And that's a wonderful truth. God is not going to let this enemy loose forever. You know, God doesn't sit idly by, oblivious to the injustices that we see in the world. God won't stand for the persecution of his people or the outright opposition to his rule. He won't stand for that forever. He set aside a time when all evil will be judged. And this enemy who has already been defeated will be reined in. And everything that's wrong will be set right. Jesus speaks in this parable of a harvest, a judgment, a sorting that's going to occur at the end of the age. Look at verse 30. Jesus said, "At that time, I'll tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. He's talking of a judgment, that final judgment. Jesus is going to be the judge of all mankind. Those that belong to the enemy, the weeds, will be gathered together and thrown into the fire. Those who belong to Jesus, the wheat in this parable, will be gathered together and brought into his barn. You think for a moment of the imagery that is picturing there in your mind. I mean, Jesus doesn't speak it in great detail here, but elsewhere in the Gospels, you read the words of Jesus. He talks often of heaven and hell. And that's what he's picturing here. This judgment, this sorting, this separation. The devil and all who seek to follow him remain indifferent to the rule of God, who oppose it. Their final place is hell. All who follow Jesus, that wheat, be gathered together and brought into his barn. Friends, that's a confronting message tonight. To be brought again to this question of heaven and hell and eternity and where we might spend that. But just as the devil is a reality, so is heaven and hell. And Jesus, in his grace, taught much on this topic. Jesus spoke often of this judgment that awaits all of mankind. He explains that in the explanation of the parable here, verses 39 to 43. Jesus explains that the harvest that he's talking about, it's the end of the age. The harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they'll weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. God's not going to sit idly by. There is a time set aside for judgment. And when that judgment comes, it will be absolute. Verse 41 is clear of that. Everything that causes sin, all who do evil, that enemy will be thrown into the fire and burned. But the righteous, they will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Friends, there's two ways of looking at this whole question of judgment, of heaven and hell. It's either a really heavy truth, a confronting truth, that you may even push back against and reject, or it's a glorious truth, depending on whether you're a wheat or a weed, as far as this parable is concerned. On whether we're a son of the enemy or a son of the master, to use the language that Jesus was using. See, the Bible is clear. All of those who do evil, who remain indifferent to Jesus, all of those who are opposed to the rule of God or who persecute his people, everything that does evil, that causes sin, will be judged at the end of the age. So as we think about that, you know, those town leaders who persecute the Christians in Iran and Syria, the crowds who in Jesus' day shouted, "Crucify him." The religious leaders who plotted against him. All will be thrown into the fiery furnace where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's either a really heavy thing and a confronting truth, or that's a glorious thing as justice is served. Those authorities in Egypt and Sudan who imprisoned Christians because they followed Jesus. King Herod, who imprisoned John the Baptist. All such as these will face God's final judgment. Friends, that's either a really heavy thing and a confronting truth tonight, or that's a glorious thing as we see God enacting his justice. Wrongs being made right. See, the understanding of the fact that there will be a time when God judges helps us to make sense of this world helps us to make sense of God. See, we don't want a God who's silent on justice. I don't want a God who sits idly by, indifferent to the suffering of brothers and sisters around the world, indifferent to the indifference that we see even in our own nation to the rule of God. It teaches us something about God. This is also a heavy truth when we consider the sin in our own lives. If we're honest, aren't we all deserving of such judgment? Maybe we've never sentenced somebody to jail or persecuted a brother or sister in Christ. But maybe we've been indifferent to the rule of God in our lives. Certainly there are times in my life as I consider the things that I've done or said or thought, things that I should have done that I failed to do. Acts of evil. On a smaller scale maybe, yes, but acts of evil and rebellion against a holy and righteous God. The Bible says that we are all deserving of such judgment. That's a heavy truth. But the reality of the gospel, the good news that Jesus preached, was that even though that's the case, we see here the righteous will shine in his kingdom. Friends, if we repent of our sin and turn to Jesus in faith, if we put our hope and trust in him, we who were once weeds can become wheat. That's the good news of the gospel. That's the Christian message. That's what Jesus preached and taught. The Bible tells us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's glorious news. His righteousness imparted to us if we but receive the gospel message. If we repent of our sin and put our faith and hope and trust in him. Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in a similar way, talking of the judgment of God, a heavy truth but a glorious truth, depending on how you respond. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 9, Paul writes and he says, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, or homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." That's a pretty exhaustive list. Indifferent to the rule of God in their lives. All those who do evil. But yet he writes this wonderful truth. That is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. How? Because they'd received the gospel. They'd responded to Jesus. They who were once weeds, joined with the enemy, have been made clean, transformed, and brought in to the kingdom of God. That's the good news of the gospel. That's how we get by in a broken and sinful world. That's how we make sense of what God is doing, friends. In the face of injustice and evil and suffering, we understand that weeds and wheat are growing side by side, but we look forward in hope. Hope because of the gospel that has been given to us. Hope because we have a God who has set aside a time of judgment, who will deal ultimately with that problem of evil. Justice will finally be brought to the wicked, and we who have been imparted Christ's righteousness will shine like the sun, radiating the glory of God, just like Jesus. It's a wonderful truth. wonderful truth. The third truth that we see in this parable tonight that helps us to make sense of this is the truth that God's patience is great. God's patience is great. You know, I'm so thankful that when I was in grade 8, high school, and my dad, who shared the gospel with me as a young boy, who'd taught and read the Bible with me and prayed with me, who'd taken me to church, told me of God. I'm so thankful that God didn't bring his judgment when I was in grade 8. Because I wouldn't have had a chance to respond to that gospel. Because that was the year that I decided to follow Jesus. I don't know where you are with Jesus, how long you've been following him, but surely you're thankful that he hasn't come back in judgment yet. That he's shown you that his patience is great. You've had a chance to hear the gospel and respond. It's a wonderful thing, the patience of God. I think I would have been like, we're often like the servants who are in this parable. You know, in verse 27, the servants come. They ask, where did these weeds come from? And then in verse 28, they say, do you want us to go and pull them up? You know, they've got this sense of justice. The weeds shouldn't be there. Let's do something about that. Do something now, they ask the master. But the master had a long-term view. He was prepared to wait. And I'm glad that God waited. Because you have a chance to hear tonight the good news of the gospel. Maybe you're here tonight and you've never heard that. Praise God that he hasn't come back in judgment yet. See, it's interesting. We often think of this farmer in this parable. We kind of picture him kind of, why is he waiting? You know, is he a bit lazy? You know, like you kind of think about that. You know, farmer's sitting out there on his porch. The weeds are there. Servants come back and they see it. Now, can't he see that? You know, there's weeds there. What's he doing? He's just waiting. Is he lazy? Is he blind? Is he indifferent to what's happening in the world, in his field? Because that's what Jesus said. The field was the world. Is God indifferent to what's happening in the world? No. He's not indifferent. He's patient. That's the truth about God. God does care about the suffering and injustice in this world. He will vindicate his people, but he doesn't want to lose anyone. That's the truth, friends, of God's patience. In 2 Peter chapter 3 in verse 9, Peter writes and says that the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness, but he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. See, friends, when that day of judgment comes, it's final. It's done. And you'll be sorted. The harvest will be taken in. It'll be too late. God, as revealed to us in the Scriptures, God the Father cares. He's compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, yet he doesn't leave the guilty unpunished. He has set aside that time of judgment. But he's merciful. So he waits. And he offers an opportunity for us, who are weeds, to become wheat. See, when it comes to mercy, God runs. Like the parable of those sons. The father ran to that son when he turned back. When it comes to judgment, friends, praise God that he is slow. He is patient, because he wants many to come to salvation. I love this parable, and it's a wonderful way to finish our series, because it helps those of us who are troubled about these things. Maybe the indifference we see to the gospel or the suffering that we see in the world. And it encourages us to keep on the task of sharing this good news, to keep on the task of telling what we know to be true, to keep on the task of spreading the good news of the gospel. These three truths: the devil is real. There is an enemy at work, but he's a defeated enemy, and he'll be reined in. Judgment is certain. God has set aside a time when he will judge. But he's a patient God. Patient, merciful, and gracious, because he gives us a warning. That's why he says at the end there, let he who has ears to hear, hear. Jesus said that often. Often when he spoke of judgment, when he spoke these kingdom truths, there's a response that we need to make. Don't leave it until it's too late. Respond to Jesus tonight. Let's pray. Father, we just want to thank you for your grace to us. Thank you for sending your Son to deal with that problem of sin, to defeat the enemy, to give us his righteousness, that we might be brought in to your barn, to your kingdom, that we might look forward in hope to that day when you come and enact your justice and we get to see you face to face, live forever with you for all eternity in that wonderful new creation. No more crying or mourning, sickness or pain. No more sin, evil, injustice, persecution, or opposition to your rule. Because Jesus will reign supreme. Father, we long for that day. But Father, while we wait, Father, we repent of our sin of indifference, of thinking that you are sitting idly by against the backdrop of all that we see, evil and suffering in our world. Father, we thank you that you are patient, that you don't want any to fall away. Father, we just thank you for your grace to us. Father, maybe there's some here tonight who, for the first time, need to respond to your gospel, that need to say yes to Jesus. Lord, maybe there's some here tonight who have come to see the reality of their sin. Maybe they're convicted tonight. They're standing as weeds and they long to be wheat. Father, thank you for the transforming power of your gospel. Lord, for that wonderful truth that if we put our faith and hope and trust in Jesus, you draw us near and bring us into your kingdom. Give us that hope and joy of eternity with you. Father, we thank you that none of us are too far from your grace. There's nothing that we've done that would disqualify us from that victory that Jesus has accomplished at the cross. Father, we just give you thanks and praise for your mercy and grace. Lord, we pray that these truths would help us, would encourage us,